Turn with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. As we continue our series on the drama of redemptive history and having gone through the book of Joshua in about 4 weeks, we enter in now to the book of Judges, a book that sometimes is considered rather dark and violent and a little earthy, and maybe that's why a lot of young boys like it, but a book that is important and plays an important role in the drama of redemptive history. And we'll be spending the rest of this month in this book. Judges chapter 2, part of the introduction to the book, we pick up in verse 6, and I'll read down to chapter 3, verse 6. Let us hear God's word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Imagine a nation governed by God and His righteous laws. Imagine a nation ruled not by a king, or a tyrannical bureaucracy, but by the Lord Himself, a true theocracy. Imagine a nation whose laws were written not by secular humanists or by Enlightenment thinkers, but by God Himself and given by God. A nation where the Ten Commandments were posted in public places and could not be repealed. A nation where biblical worship was mandated by law. A nation where, in order to become a citizen, you had to convert to the one true faith delivered to the saints. A nation whose borders and land was claimed by God for His people. A nation in covenant with the Lord. Oh, what it would be like to live in such a godly nation. Such a nation did exist once. It only existed once. It was called Israel. And we just read what it was like. We would think that such a nation would be filled with good behavior, obedience, righteousness in the land, and all sorts of personal freedoms. But what the book of Judges tells us is just the opposite. This was a nation marked by idolatry, anarchy, and apostasy. The book of Judges tells us what happened for those first 350 years while Israel was in the land after Joshua dies. They're the people of God. They're the holy nation. They are one nation under God. And what happens? They turn from the Lord, the living God, to serve idols. And the big question that this book deals with as it describes Israel in this downward spiral, becoming more and more like the pagan nations around them, is what will it take for God's people to obey Him? What will it take for God's people to be faithful to the Lord and serve Him rather than idols? And it describes this continual cycle, this cycle of sin and deliverance, sin and deliverance, sin and deliverance. You're almost dizzy by the time you get to the end of the book. The people of God have come into the land. They've seen all the mighty works of the Lord. But what happens? They turn aside to other idols. They become steeped in paganism and false worship. And they move the Lord to anger, so He sends plundering armies after them. And then they're in slavery, they're in bondage, and then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer. He rescues them, they have peace, and then they go back and start all over again. Over and over and over, like a broken record, telling us the people need something more than righteous laws to be obedient. The people need something more to be a godly people and nation. And it describes for us Israel's failure, but also God's faithfulness. Because in all of the darkness of this book, all of the blood and the earthiness and the violence, and there's a lot, in all of that failure, there also comes the bright light of God's mercy and His faithfulness as He relentlessly will not give up on His people. He brings them down to the ground. He punishes them over and over again. And yet it's the same God who picks them up. Why? Because He's faithful to His promises. And the book of Judges shows us that. And so we want to think about this book. This book that describes this period of Israel's history. This period of the history of the people of God. A period that is summed up in the very last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's think about what Judges tells us today as a sermon, as this book comes to us as the people of God, warning us about the serious consequences of apostasy, but also proclaiming to us the good news of a faithful God who will not give up on His people. There's three things in this introduction that I want to draw your attention to. And the first is Israel's failure, her failure to teach the next generation. Secondly, Israel's failure to remain distinct from paganism. And finally, God's faithfulness to remember His covenant of grace. Let's think about these things, loved ones, as Judges speaks to us today as the people of God. First of all, think about Israel's failure to teach the next generation. Verse 7 tells us that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. That generation that had come into the land and had participated as avenging angels, cleansing the land and driving out the nations so that there were only tiny pockets of them left in some of the valleys here and there. So much so that it could be said that God had given the land to the people. He had fulfilled His promises to Abraham. That generation that Joshua summoned to his bedside when he was on his deathbed and said, "Now here is the covenant of Sinai. I'm renewing it. God is renewing it with you. And let me tell you, don't forsake the Lord." That generation had died. And verse 10 tells us that within one generation from the time of Joshua's death, Israel was on the road to apostasy. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work He had done for Israel." Now, like a master storyteller, the writer of the book of Judges, he directs our attention to this terrible problem that produced this downward spiral into paganism. It was a failure of one generation to pass on to the next generation the account of the mighty acts of the Lord. It's not merely that these people hadn't seen the things that their fathers had seen. They didn't know about them. They weren't properly taught. Israel had failed to catechize the next generation. The Levites had failed miserably. They were primarily responsible to teach the people in the faith. They were the ones responsible to catechize the people, and they'd neglected their duties. And also parents had failed to catechize their children in the faith. And the result was that a generation had turned away from the Lord and began to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that parents were supposed to do that? Well, remember what God told Israel in Deuteronomy, back when they were still in the wilderness. He made it very clear. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." The Lord took very seriously this command to pass on from one generation to the next the mighty acts that He had done. Why? Why is that so important? Because He wants them to know Him. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." A confession, a creed. And then the law, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, family worship and catechesis was supposed to be part of ordinary daily life, teaching children And this doesn't mean homeschool. This means catechesis, which may or may not be taking place in a homeschool environment or a Christian school environment or a public school. The responsibility here is for parents to teach children about the Lord and His mighty acts. And speaking of them freely through the day in an ordinary part of life. Why? Because they were not to assume that their children would know these things on their own. God commanded one generation to teach the next, lest the next generation did not know the Lord and the things He had done. And loved ones, we need to hear carefully today to what the book of Judges is plainly saying to us as it indicts that generation that lived long ago. Because we too are the people of God. And it reminds us that the way to know God is by hearing what He says about His mighty acts in history. You know, the way that God reveals Himself is through His acts. Through His acts in history. Through His acts right here. Before and after the time of Christ that He has given us in His Word. This is the sure foundation. Not our own private experience. This is. And God says, if you want to know Me, know what I have declared. Know what I have done in history, in My mighty acts. That's what the Bible is, you see. The Bible is a record of what God has done for His people in history. It begins, that record really, of redemptive history, in His first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 to our fallen parents, Adam and Eve, and it rolls all the way up, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who then commissions His apostles, who do these mighty acts of planting churches. And it tells us what's going to happen in the end. But it's an historical record of God's mighty acts. And that's the way to know the Lord, by listening to what He has said in His record of redemptive history. The way to know God is not by turning inward and concentrating on our feelings. You will only know a false God that way. The way to know God is not by having more mystical experiences or spiritual encounters. There's no certainty in that. The way to know God is by listening to what He has said about Himself in His record of redemptive history. And Israel failed miserably in that regard. And the sad truth is that the church today is largely failing in the same way. It seems more and more that the Bible is being used rather than listened to and learned and obeyed. If we look at what's being taught today by some of the most popular teachers in the evangelical church, if we look and see what is being sold today, what is on the bestseller list? Well, it's very plain. It's very obvious. It's clear that the Bible is being used as a manual for how to feel better about ourselves. It's being used as a manual for how to have a more fulfilled life. It's being used as a manual for how to construct a more moralistic society and push a particular political agenda. But sadly, it's not being received in the way it's meant to. A record of redemptive history. It's basically being used for good advice rather than listened to and learned as the record of God's mighty acts culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, loved ones, we fail to know God. We fail to know Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself. And so the book of Judges warns us today. It calls us to take heed to God's mighty acts in history and in the unfolding drama revealed in the pages of Scripture. It calls us to take heed that we will know the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it warns us to teach these things to the next generation and not neglect catechesis. And loved ones, that means we need to be in churches where we're hearing the preaching of the cross, where we are receiving instruction in biblical doctrine and not assuming that we already know all that. Where we are learning the story of redemptive history as it comes to us, outside of us. It means we need to be at God's place when He summons His people. And it means also as parents that we need to catechize the children with whom God has entrusted us. They're His. But we need to be faithful. And I stand as one who also feels the weight of that responsibility. It's difficult. It means self-sacrifice. It might mean turning off the television more often. But loved ones, it's like a sprinkler system for your yard. If that thing doesn't kick on 5 minutes a day or every other day, guess what? It dies. And there's nothing there for the next generation. And letting it die and turn brown and then going out and blasting it with water for 3 days in the spring isn't going to revive it. Catechesis to the next generation. And if we're too lazy to catechize our children, make no mistake about it, the culture will do it for us. If we're not giving them categories in which to think, when they watch that movie that you're letting them watch, or the music, or whatever it is that they're hearing or seeing, if they don't have the categories in place, they're done. And it's a big responsibility. But loved ones, let us hear what God is saying to us, that they will learn the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the unfolding story that culminates in the person and work of Christ. Let them learn and know, and let's make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it. For as one writer put it, amnesia produces apostasy. When we forget God's mighty redemptive acts in history, we are on our way to Baal. And that brings us to the second point, Israel's failure to remain distinct from paganism. Because in verse 11 it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And then in verse 13, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Now what does that mean, to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth? Well, there's something of a double entendre in verse 17, when the writer says, "They whored after other gods and bowed down to them." Israel whored after other gods in the sense that they were a nation that was married to the Lord. They were in covenant. They took those marriage vows at Mount Sinai. And now they were turning to other gods and giving what belonged to their husband, to the Lord alone, to these pagan idols. And when it came to serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, it involved another kind of whoring and prostitution. You see, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. Fertility for everything. Fertility for the crops, fertility for livestock, fertility for your family. And the way the Canaanites saw it, Baal was a lot like them, and he had a female consort, Ashtaroth. And when Baal and Ashtaroth came together in intimacy in the heavens, well, then we had all kinds of rain and good harvest and all sorts of things. So in other words, there was a better life for the Canaanites. But the Canaanites didn't merely sit back and wait for Baal. They didn't let go and let Baal. In other words, what they did was they found the way to manipulate, to get what they want. And what they did was they had these shrines, these temples set up where there would be prostitutes, and they would go, and it was considered for them a religious act, a sacred act, for a Canaanite man to go with a prostitute to be with one of these temple whores. And when they came together, the man acting out the role of Baal and the woman acting out the role of Ashtaroth, well, that was to encourage Baal in the heavens to do his thing with Ashtaroth. It was to entice them and bring them along a little bit. In other words, they were manipulating the gods in order to get what they needed, to get what they want. And that's essentially the difference, you see, between paganism and Christianity. In paganism, you manipulate the gods. You twist their arm, basically. You coerce them into doing something that you want. I want something, and so what do I have to do to get it? Through this God. In Christianity, though, God is not manipulated. He's trusted. He's announced His promises. He's the one who's acted. He's the one who's done. And He's the one who tells. And we say, yes, Lord, I believe. And I will do what You command. In paganism, of course, there's no creator-creature distinction. The gods are merely cosmic versions of ourselves and basically exist for us. But in Christianity, there is, of course, a creator-creature distinction that shows us that we are made for God in His glory and His good pleasure, since He has made us in His image. And there's a huge difference, though, between us and God. In paganism, we climb our way up to God, whatever He, she, or it is. In Christianity, God has descended and come down to us in the person and work of Christ. Two completely different religions. And yet in the days of the judges, the people of God were blending them together. And loved ones, the truth is that in the days of the church today, the two are being blended together. And you see, that's the line we have to draw. We have to avoid the temptation that many people give into to draw the line from the time of the judges to our current day in the United States of America. And we have to remind ourselves that this nation and every other nation in the world is not in covenant with God as Israel was in covenant with God. God has not promised any land. We have not taken any vows before God in the way that Israel did. Now, the line we draw is from the people of God in those days to the people of God today. And the people of God are not located within the boundaries of North America, but all over the globe, drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And what we find is that the people of God today are blending together paganism and true worship. If we look around and we see, again, what's popular, what is being sold, what is it that's filling these massive so-called churches today? A pagan spirituality that manipulates God to have what you want right now, your best whatever, with a Bible verse attached to it. And we face this temptation all the time, loved ones, to want to try to manipulate God to get what we want. We face this temptation all the time, and particularly, I think, the church as she is located in a culture like ours, where we tend to be very shallow because we've been so comfortable for so long. And we tend to think of everything as consumers. And so the temptation is always there, just as it was in the days of the judges, to worship the gods of the pagans. Whatever it is that they're offering, fertility, entertainment, material prosperity. And find a way, you see, to blend that with Christianity together. To find a way to make it more pleasing, to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and wed it together. And we're on our way to apostasy as the church when this happens. And it always begins very subtly. It begins with carelessness in doctrine and worship. It begins with an assumption that the next generation already knows the mighty acts of the Lord. And slowly she drifts, the church. Well, what was the result of the spiritual adultery in the days of the judges? In verse 12, we read that they provoked the Lord to anger. He wasn't pleased about it. And in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they would no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Israel's unfaithfulness provoked the Lord to anger. Not a sinful anger, not a wild-eyed, paranoid anger like the insecure man. But an anger out of a righteous jealousy that recognizes this is my people, this is my wife, and I will not allow her to whore herself like that. And the Lord goes after His people. And the Psalms declare this. We read, for example, in Psalm 106. If you'd like to turn there, you might. But in Psalm 106, we read a recounting of the things of that God had done through redemptive history. And telling the story, we come up to verse 34. It begins to tell us about the judges. And it says, "And they did not destroy the people as the Lord had commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abandoned His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity." Now, why is this in a psalm? Because the people of God were to sing this. Well, why were they to sing this? So that they would know the mighty acts of the Lord. Now, how often do we sing things like this? We find it a lot easier to sing about ourselves. But this is the kind of song that God has written. That tells of His mighty acts. But notice how it goes on. It's not all bad news. Verse 44, "Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake, He remembered His covenant." Which covenant? Which covenant? Well, He's not going to relent according to the Sinai covenant. He's remembering His covenant of grace. His covenant with Abraham. A covenant that says, if you merely call upon Me in faith, weak in sin though you may be, polluted with idolatry you are, calling upon Me in faith, Lord, save me, He comes and runs and helps. His covenant of grace. "And relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love." The word there in Hebrew is covenant faithfulness. And so what we find is that in this period of judges, not only was there failure on behalf of Israel to teach the next generation and failure to remain distinct from paganism, but it also tells us about the faithfulness of the Lord to remember His covenant of grace. And what we find back there in chapter 2 in Judges is that then the Lord raised up judges, not judges like we would think of judges in a courthouse, but deliverers, these leaders who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Verse 18, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." And this went on and on and on and on, showing the need for a king. And even when that time came, It showed the need for the eternal King and the true Deliverer. And it declares to us the answer to that question. What will it take to make God's people obedient? What will it take to make them faithful to the Lord? The Faithful One, the Deliverer, the Righteous King, the One who comes, who is the fulfillment of every single judge being a Deliverer to the people of God, the One who has been given the kingdom that shall have no end, the One who came and, as the angel said to Joseph, you will call Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It'll take Christ. Christ is the One, not the law. The law cannot make people obedient. It is powerless. Righteous laws won't make a nation obedient. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is sin, could not do, Romans 8. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so through this righteous Deliverer, this true King who has come and placed Himself under the demands of the law and fulfilled every one of them to the end, and went to the cross to pay for our sins and be raised from the dead, we have been given His righteousness, so that God looks upon us and says, obedient. Obedient. And not only has He imputed His act of obedience to us, His righteousness to us, so that we're regarded as being righteous, but His Spirit has also come and indwells us and has regenerated us and has raised us to newness of life, loved ones, so that we as His people walk in a new obedience. Not in fear, but in gratitude, saying, yes, Lord, here I am. Oh, loved ones, we have no reason to mix this true religion with paganism. Yes, I know we want things, but the living God is not to be manipulated. He's to be trusted. And He has shown Himself as one who can be trusted by raising His Son from the dead. And He's shown Himself as one who will keep His promises. And loved ones, He has shown Himself as one who will not give up on His people. His relentless grace, coming after His people time and time again, after He brought them low and disciplined them, picked them up because He is faithful to His promise. And He does the same with us today, loved ones. He has sent the Deliverer, who, as Paul says in Colossians 1, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's good news for us today, loved ones. We've been transferred by this Deliverer who has done the work for all time. And that good news tells us that because that Deliverer was abandoned by the Father upon the cross, God will never abandon us, never give up on us. And look at us, here we are today. Many of us might feel that we're struggling with a cycle of sin that we can't get out of. But why are you here today? You either came to hear what God has to say to you today, or maybe you were coerced by your parents or came to please somebody else. But God proclaims these things today to you. There is no other salvation, and you need salvation, but that found in Jesus Christ, the true Deliverer. And here we are, that Christ's church. And God has not given up on us. And He has even said that though we be small, though we look ridiculous before the world in terms of what a kingdom should look like, not glorious, nevertheless, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And take comfort in that today. And if you are in this cycle of sin that you feel that you cannot get out of, loved ones, what does the book of Judges tell us in light of the New Testament? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him. He is not far. He is near. You don't have to ascend into the heavens. He's already come down in the person of Christ. You don't have to go looking for Him. You don't have to go on some mystical journey and find Him somewhere. You don't have to turn inward. You can't find Him there. He's announced Himself to you in His great and mighty acts and redemptive history that culminate in the person and work of Christ. And it's through Christ you must come. To Christ you must flee. Run to Him. And may we, out of grateful obedience, then respond and say, Lord, here we are, Your people. Our life, it belongs to You. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would take heed to what You say to us from this book today. Hear our prayer, Lord. And now we pray that You would meet us at Your table in the sacrament that Your Son instituted for us. And may You cause us by the power of Your Spirit to feast upon Him, our great Deliverer. We pray in His name. Amen.